when we're reading through the Gospels, by the way, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when you're just reading your Bible and you're trying to read, let's say, two or three chapters at a time, you constantly get interrupted, don't you? Because after we've read 5 to 10 verses in any given chapter, and we finished a story in a gospel, or we finished a teaching of Jesus, we run into something that humans have added to the Bible. Now that sounds bad, right? But we do. We get interrupted. We run into something. We read 5 or 10 verses, and we run into something in the gospels that humans have added to the Bible. And what have we added to our Bibles? Headings. Headings. That's what we run into. Now, we know that these headings are not part of the divinely inspired text, but they are an interruption in our reading, right? Because we're reading, and then we stop, and we read a heading, not part of the text. And so as we read the Gospels, it becomes really easy to think in terms of section divisions, because everything in the Gospels is divided up by these sections with these man-made headings. And the headings are helpful. I mean, they help us to know what's going to happen in that next section. Or if we're trying to scan our Bibles to find a specific story, we can just look at the headings. And then we say, oh, there's the story of the healing at the pool of Bethesda. But if you look into your Bible at the beginning of John 5, if you're using the ESV, you're going to see this heading: the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. The healing at the pool on the Sabbath. Now, other translations title this section differently, such as the New American Standard Bible just calls it the healing at Bethesda. The healing at Bethesda. And interestingly enough, the ESV has this section broken up between verses 1 through 17. That's the first section. But others break it up differently. The New King James breaks it up between verses 1 and 16. 1 and 16. And that's fine. These are just man-made divisions. These headings, these sections, they just help us to see the break in the action or the movement of the author from one topic or one story on to the next. But I think sometimes we might get interrupted a little too much, or we might rely on these headings a little bit too much. And perhaps sometimes they hurt us. One of the things that I've really enjoyed as Brother Don has been going through Mark is that he hasn't relied on the section headings. He's bringing in the entire context into the one section that we're in. But sometimes these sections, these headings can hurt us. What I mean is that they hamper our study of the Bible, because we can tend to take each of these sections as independent of the others. Like, they each have their own theme. They each have their own truth. They're each their own story, and they're not related to the next section at all. But when it comes to John chapter 5, in this first division that you see here, it's most certainly not independent of the rest of the chapter. It doesn't stand alone as this nice little miracle that Jesus performed at the pool of Bethesda, and then we're done with it. Move on to the next truth. Move on to the next heading. Move on to the next section. This section, verses 1 through 17, verses 1 through 16, however it breaks it up in your Bible, this division is the catalyst. It is the catalyst. Now, the catalyst is just a fancy word for an agitator or an instigator. We all know an agitator, right? We all know an instigator. You're sitting in grade 7, and there's that one kid that just always tries to get you riled up. He tries to get a rise out of you, and inevitably, you fall for it. So, what does he do? Pokes you, or whispers to you repeatedly, or maybe puts out his foot and trips you, right? You know, it's always something inconspicuous, something that the teacher won't see. And then you lash out. You yell, or you scream, or you hit, or you do something to him that's very conspicuous, and then who gets in trouble? You do. But you argue, he started. He's the agitator. He's the instigator. He was the catalyst. Now, another way to say it is that John 5, 1 through 17 is the spark. Now, what do sparks do? Well, depending on where the sparks fall And what's around the sparks? Nothing. They just fall to the ground and they disappear as quickly as a firefly. Last week, Brother Dan Kettner gave some pretty neat survival bracelets to the kids. I think some of them may have made their way into their hands this week as well. And you know what those survival bracelets had on them? Flints. Flints. And those kids loved them. David wanted to start a fire right away. Now, if you're outside on the cement parking lot, those sparks are pretty all right, okay? As long as they don't get in someone's hair. But if you're standing right next to a jerry can of gasoline and you're trying to use that flint, watch out. Watch out. Because the spark is going to start something. And that is the first section of John 5. We just started something. This miracle that we looked at last week, Jesus healing the invalid man who was crippled, this is the agitator. This section is not independent of the ones to come. It is the instigator. It is the spark that's going to lead to the firestorm. And that actually is going to lead to some pretty amazing truth beyond this first division. Now, last week, just so we can recollect in our minds, we saw that when Jesus told the man to get up and take up his bed and walk, he wasn't merely interested in healing the man's legs. Like, that wasn't the point. He was truly interested in pleading for the man's soul. And that's why Jesus found the man privately in the temple and told him, sin no more. Sin no more. And so last time we saw that Jesus' initial question to the 38-year invalid veteran at the pool of Bethesda was this: do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? That's the question for all of us, right? All of us. Do you want to be healed? Do we want to be healed? Because Jesus offers his glorious salvation in which he takes our sin and he wraps himself in our sin. And he takes his righteousness and he wraps us in his righteousness. So that when the Father looks down on us, he only sees the glory of Christ. Do you want to be healed? And that was last week. That was last week. But this week, we're about to see the next truth, the next goal that Jesus had in performing this miracle. Today, we're going to see the spark ignite. We're going to see the fire start. Jesus is going to do two things in this next section of verses that will turn out to be the beginning of his end. And as we study them, we'll hopefully walk away this morning worshiping Jesus as he's meant to be worshiped. The title of the sermon this morning is Slaying the Sabbath Breaker. Would you look with me, please, at verse 15 of John chapter 5. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What's going on here? Sometimes it's difficult to pick up in the middle of a story or right at the tail end of a story. We try to remember. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Well, remember, Jesus had had two encounters with this man. Two separate encounters with this man. The first encounter was what? He came and healed him. He came and healed him. And then Jesus, very quietly, without even the man seeing Jesus' face, sneaked away into the shadows. No one knew who he was. No one knew who had done it. But then there was a second encounter. Jesus had a second encounter with this man where Jesus went into the temple and found the man. And that second encounter was for the purpose of evangelism, was for the purpose of pleading with this man to repent of his sin. Now, after the first encounter, the Jews wanted to know who did it. Who healed you? And after the second encounter, that's where we run into verse 15. That's where we run into verse 15. So Jesus had just found the man in the temple, told him to sin no more, and then what does the man do? Right away, he runs to the Jewish leadership. That's where we are this morning. He runs to make a report. And so, you know, sometimes it's hard with characters in the Bible because we can create all kinds of conjecture around them and make them into whatever we want them to be because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about them. But one of the things you kind of wonder was this guy repentant? He just had been told to sin no more. Did he repent? If so, why would he go and tell the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, knowing that the Jewish leadership doesn't like Jesus? Was he ratting Jesus out? I mean, the man is seemingly an opponent of Jesus. Now, it could be this. It could be the man was angered by Jesus' words. Have you ever told someone to sin no more? Have you ever told someone that they're going to hell if they don't repent and believe in Jesus? People get angry at that kind of thing. So perhaps the man's angry by Jesus' words, but we're not told. But it could be an indication that he wasn't repentant. But what I want you to see is that verse 15 is all orchestrated. It's all orchestrated. It's perfect. It's God's perfect plan. God's perfect plan was for this man to tattle on Jesus. God's perfect plan was for this man to tattle on Jesus. Because the Jews needed to find out who healed this man in order to fulfill God's plan. The Jews had to know. When I was a kid, we were at some friends of ours in Oregon. And I was friends with the couple of the guys in the family that had five kids, Jason and Daniel. And we were out in the backyard, I think, playing with some action figures, some G.I. Joes or something like that in the backyard. And one of the boys said, we should start fires for them. And I, up until that point, wasn't a pyromaniac. Perhaps I am now. And we started fires in the backyard, way off in the back, so nobody could see us, right by the back of the fence. And I don't remember if the adults saw the smoke, but I think it was one of either Jason and Daniel's sisters or one of mine that actually went and ratted us out, that they're lighting fires in the backyard. Now, you never really like it when somebody tattles on you, right? When someone rats you out. But God used the adults finding out as a means of grace in our lives so that we didn't do it again, and so we didn't get hurt, or so we didn't burn the neighbor's house down. And God means to use this no longer crippled informant for his own goodwill. Verse 15 is no accident. He went and told the Jews. That's what was meant. And it's right here where you're about to realize how the healing of the crippled man at the House of Mercy was absolutely meant to be the spark that starts the forest fire. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And here we go. Verse 16 of John 5 is the first time that we find out the Jewish leadership was angry. And not just angry, they were so irate that they persecuted Jesus. Now, as you're reading through this passage, you realize that verse 16 is just kind of a side comment by John as he's writing his gospel. It's like you could almost put verse 16 in parentheses. It's just John's explanation of why there was so much persecution. But do you remember back to verse 9? And you might let your eyes fall on it there in that chapter, John 5, verse 9. We saw another side comment by John, seemingly insignificant at the time. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Move on. That day was the Sabbath. Just kind of threw it in there as if it wasn't important. But then you also remember Jesus' words to the invalid man, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Two seemingly insignificant parts of the story. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you that Jesus purposefully chose the Sabbath to perform this sign. He could have done it the day before or the day after, but he purposefully chose the Sabbath, and he purposefully told the invalid not only to get up and walk, but to pick up his bed on the Sabbath. All for verse 16, for the ignition of the spark, for the persecution. Now, as we've made our way through the Gospel of John up here to chapter 5, can you think of anything else that we've already covered that might have already begun to get the Jewish leadership riled up. Anything else that we've gone over? How about the cleansing of the temple courts in John chapter 2? Or, do you remember when Jesus started his ministry of baptism? And all the crowds started to come to him? And who wanted to come and talk to Jesus at that time? The Jewish leadership. But where did Jesus go? Up to Sychar. He hightailed it out of there, and that's where we spent some time with the woman at the well and in Galilee. So the first time that Jesus had an encounter with the Jewish leadership, I mean, I don't even think they had a moment to be angry or to persecute him or to want to kill him. They were just shocked. And he walks to the temple and starts throwing everything aside with a whip. No time to consider persecution. The second time he had an encounter or an almost encounter, that would have bred jealousy because the people were going to Jesus and following his ministry. But neither one of those would be as serious as Jesus breaking the Sabbath. Now, what do you notice about verse 16? Well, you notice that it wasn't just this event. It wasn't just this healing. It was all the others. And this is why the Jews were persecuting, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so you have John chapter 7, verse 23. It says this: if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus asks. Or John chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So this was an ongoing activity by Jesus. This wasn't the only Sabbath that Jesus had healed people. There were many others. Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. But he had a following. There was a division. The Jews were having a hard time holding on to power. They couldn't convince the people that Jesus was a sinner. And that made the Jews seethe. And so they persecuted him. Like we said last time, the Jewish leadership had witnessed two events: the healing of a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda and the carrying of a bed on the Sabbath. Those were the two events they had just witnessed. The healing of a 38-year crippled man, and then that man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Two events that they've just witnessed. And which event did they choose to focus on? The wonder of the healing of a crippled man, or the breaking of our tradition in healing, in carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Well, of course, we know it was the latter, the carrying of the bed. We said last time, as commentator William MacDonald says, quote, they were cold-blooded religionists. Now this morning, because we've lighted upon the Sabbath, I want to talk about the Sabbath a little bit with you this morning. This was a sacred day. It was not only a command to Israel to observe the Sabbath, but it was, in fact, based in creation week. And so, for that, would you go with me to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 8. We'll read together this command to Israel. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so if it's true that the Sabbath day is based in creation week, then Can we understand a little bit why these men were so incensed by this crippled man carrying his bed on the Sabbath? This was an important command. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. It's based in creation. God rested on day seven. How dare you carry your bed? And so doesn't this bring up a question in some of our minds? Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? How does the Sabbath relate to us? And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to talk about the Sabbath a little bit. Because I not only want us to understand what's going on here contextually, what's happening in the grand scheme of things, but I also want us to understand how the text relates or does not relate to us. And so the question that I have for you this morning is, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? Now remember, this was a command that was given to Israel, but it was not given until whom? Until Moses. It was not given until Moses. And so that means that Noah, Abraham, didn't have commands regarding the Sabbath. And so we have this question in our heads, because here we are on Sunday, and I think some of us might even do some work on Sunday, at least things that would be considered work here. Did the Sabbath end? Are we still supposed to observe a day of no work? Is the Sabbath no longer applicable? And how do we know? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. In the book of Acts, the apostles had a very clear mission. Where were the apostles supposed to go? Or to whom were they supposed to go? They were supposed to go to Judea, right? To the Jews. Yes. But they were also supposed to go to the ends of the earth. In fact, perhaps you might say that the apostles' primary mission was to the Gentiles. Now, this created problems because here you have this newly formed church. And I think I asked for a show of hands a few Sundays back just to see if we had any Jews in the church, full-blooded, half-blooded, or even 18th. Okay? And nobody put up their hand. But then somebody told me afterwards that I think they were 132nd or something like that. But you had this newly formed church. You had a bunch of Jews. And these Jews, they were used to obeying the Mosaic Law. They're used to observing the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, they're mixed in with a bunch of unclean Gentiles. And those Gentiles are just totally ignorant of the Mosaic Law and frankly ambivalent to it. And the Jews wanted the Gentiles to follow the law. And so there's a big disagreement in the church. So the church had to work out some kind of a happy medium in Jerusalem to help the conscience of the Jews in fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Enter the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, this group of men, they were tasked with determining which commands do the Gentiles have to follow in the church. Now, we won't look at that Jerusalem Council this morning, but just so you know, it's found in Acts chapter 15, and I'll go ahead and read for you the decision that was made by the Jerusalem Council on which commands the Gentiles had to follow. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Full stop. Now, which command is curiously absent from this list? The Sabbath! The Sabbath is curiously absent from this list. And so this is our first clue. Well, second, what day of the week did the early church meet on? Well, surely the seventh day, right? Surely the early church met on the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath. No. In Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 16, they were meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Well, let's ask ourselves a question. What's more important than the Sabbath? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. On the first day of the week. And so we have the command to meet on the Sabbath gone, and we have the church not even meeting on the Sabbath. But there's something more. There's something more. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Would you listen as I read? You can go there if you wish. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These, now pay attention to this, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I'm going to read that verse for you one more time. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. But if Colossians 2, 16 and 17 weren't enough, we also have Romans 14, 5. Listen, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so, not only do we have the Jerusalem Council leaving out the Sabbath command to the Gentiles in the church in Jerusalem, and not only do we have the day of the week on which the early church met completely changed and the seventh day jettisoned in favor of the first day of the week, which commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but we also have Colossians 2 and Romans 14. And so it's spelled out for us. There is no more law, friends. No more Mosaic law. Now, I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't obey the word of God, okay? We must love God's word. We must obey God's word. We must be devoted to God's word. But there is no more Sabbath day of the week. The Jewish Sabbath was a shadow. A shadow. Now, we've all seen shadows, right? I would be troubled if you said you had never seen a shadow. But here you are. The sun is perhaps setting. You're walking down the sidewalk to meet someone, and you see just a little ways ahead on the sidewalk a shadow peeking out from around the edge of a building. You begin to walk closer. You know someone's there. You can see the shape and form of a head, and the shadow is moving slightly. But you can't see who's there, just their shadow. That's the Sabbath. That shadow is the Sabbath. It was a shadow of what was to come. And then you round the corner and you see the person that you knew was there, the friend that you came to meet. There they are. And that person is all of a sudden far more important than their shadow. In fact, we immediately forget their shadow. Who keeps looking down at the shadow when now you look into your friend's face? And friends, who does Paul say that the shadow of the Sabbath belongs to? Christ. Christ, the reality of the Sabbath shadow is found in Christ. The Sabbath shadow is Christ's shadow. Now, hopefully this helps us understand that distinction between the dispensation of law that Old Testament Israel was under, in which they observed the Sabbath, and our current dispensation of grace in which we live. But we also understand the beginning of the firestorm between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, and now we come back to our story. The man tattled on Jesus. He revealed who it was who had healed him on the Sabbath, and now it was on. The Jews quickly found Jesus and confronted him with his terrible sin of working on the Sabbath, and this time, Jesus doesn't leave and go to Sychar or Galilee. This time, Jesus was ready to talk with the Jews. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is confronted with working on the Sabbath, and this is his response. What does this mean? How is that a response? What does the Father's work have to do with Jesus' work? Why does Jesus tie himself in with the Father? And what kind of work is the Father doing anyway? Well, what you need to understand about verse 17 is that Jesus is justifying himself. Jesus is justifying himself. We justify ourselves all the time, right? I mean, that's just our go-to when we're confronted with something we've done. Even if we know we're wrong, our brains are just working a mile a minute to come up with the justification for what we've done. Now, probably most of the time that we're confronted with sin, our justifications are bunk. We should just say, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry. But some of the time, we truly didn't do anything wrong, and we do have a proper, good justification for what happened. And so Jesus is justifying his work. One time I was driving down Gladwin Road, and there was a gentleman driving a scooter, and he fell over as he was trying to come off a curb. And I was right in the middle of the intersection, and I stopped my car, and I got out, and there's another gentleman right in the middle of the intersection, and he stopped his car, and he got out, and we went to help this man. Now, if a police officer had seen us stopping our car and said, "What are you doing parking your car in the middle of the intersection and getting out?" And as soon as he saw this man who had fallen, he would have said, "Okay, you are justified in your efforts. We will not ticket you for parking your car in the middle of an intersection." And so Jesus is justifying his work in verse 17 here. If the Father works on the Sabbath, then some work on the Sabbath can't be wrong, right? Right? If the Father works on the Sabbath, then there has to be some kind of work on the Sabbath that's okay. That's Jesus' justification. Have you ever told someone not to do something only to have it thrown back in your face? I'll give you one. You see your child or your husband or your wife or your friend talking with food in their mouth, and you chide them, right? And you quickly say, "Don't talk with food in your mouth." And they look at you like, "Really?" And they retort, "But you just did." Or the classic, right? The teacher's late to class and you're late to class. But as long as you show up at just the same time that the teacher does, generally the teacher will never mark you tardy, because if they try to, "But you were late," is what we would say, right? And so the Jewish leadership is chiding Jesus for working on the Sabbath, and Jesus is saying, "But God the Father does. God the Father works." Now what can they say? But is it true? Is it true? Does God break his own Sabbath day? Does God the Father work on the Holy Sabbath? I mean, didn't we think he was perpetually resting from Genesis 2:3? So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Or if not perpetual rest, isn't the Father resting with us on the Sabbath day? Well, I would hope not. If God rests every seventh day, then I don't know who is upholding this universe. So what kind of work does God do then? Well, one study Bible says this, quote, "Jewish tradition held that God was constantly working, sustaining the universe, but that this did not constitute a violation of the Sabbath." You have to understand that. That was Jewish tradition. Those Jews that just confronted Jesus with working on the Sabbath believed that God the Father worked on the Sabbath by sustaining the universe, and they were okay with it. And so Jesus' defense is, "But the Father's working." Now, what kind of work is God doing? Well, what kind of work does God always do? He keeps us alive, right? Every breath we take, every heartbeat. The other work God does is keeping order in creation. God also continually conforms us into the image of Christ. God is constantly rescuing sinners from condemnation. God is constantly working to bring about his perfect plan. God is constantly working to work all things together for our good and his glory. God is constantly working to hold back man's evil and seditious heart of sin. He does all of these things, regardless of the Sabbath day. So Jesus was right. The Father is working. And so, if the Sabbath is gone, but it was based in creation, then what was it for? Well, the Sabbath is for man. Jesus said that. The Sabbath is for man. And it was only a shadow. Well, a shadow of what? Well, we said God works on the Sabbath, and yet the Sabbath rest of God is still ongoing. And it's something that we get to partake in. Don't let the Sabbath be lost on you, as if it's something that Old Testament ethnic Israel did, and it's long gone. We don't have to think about it anymore. Would you go with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4. As I said this morning, I want you to not only understand what's going on here in the story between Jesus and the Jews, but I also want us to gain a good understanding of how we are to relate to the Sabbath and how we are to not relate to the Sabbath. So Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to very briefly go through verses 3 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4, look with me at verse 3 if you would please. For we who have believed, let me start that over. For we who have believed, enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So according to Hebrews 4, how do we enter the Sabbath rest of God? Through belief. We enter the Sabbath rest of God through belief. Let's continue reading. Verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now look at this. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So if it remains for some to enter the Sabbath rest of God, then is there still a Sabbath coming? Is there still a Sabbath rest that we can enter, and it's not Saturday? Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so again, do not harden your hearts. How do you enter the Sabbath rest of God? Through belief. Through belief. Let's keep reading. We're going all the way to verse 10 here in Hebrews 4. So look with me at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So you mean to tell me that the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath wasn't the person? It was just the shadow of the person? You mean to tell me that the Jewish Sabbath wasn't the be-all and the end-all? Verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Friends, the Jewish Sabbath was but a shadow of Christ. By the way, you can go back if you would like to John chapter 5. The Jewish Sabbath was but a shadow of Christ, and those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will absolutely be with Christ the reality of the Sabbath forever. This eternal Sabbath rest is not ascertained by works. It is by faith in Christ. And so how do we relate to the Sabbath? Well, no, we don't stop everything we're doing on Saturday or Sunday and do no work and find this day holy and sacred because it was based in creation week. But we do look forward through belief in Jesus Christ to a future Sabbath rest, an eternal Sabbath rest in which God is currently resting. This is the hope of the believer. the Sabbath. This is our hope. Now, we meet on the first day of the week. Yes, we have jettisoned, in some sense, the Mosaic Law. It was fulfilled in Christ. We are no longer under those forms and traditions and laws. And yet, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never enter the eternal Sabbath rest of God. And so we would invite you to believe in Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin, just as Jesus told the man by the pool of Bethesda. And if you believe, you can look forward to this ultimate and happy Sabbath rest with Christ. Okay, so we're in verse 17 here. That was a bit of an aside. I told you we were going to take you through the Sabbath. So the first part of Jesus' response is that the Father works on the Sabbath. But the second part of Jesus' defense here was that he could work too. So his first defense is, but the Father works on the Sabbath. But the second part of his defense was, and so can I. And so can I. Why did Jesus get to work, though? See, that's the part the Jews didn't understand. God the Father could certainly do work. The Father was already working. It was his duty. It was his prerogative to work. But it was only God. It was only Yahweh who held that prerogative. So then how can Jesus be right in doing something that only God can do? Unless he's making such a wild claim that it could get him killed. For Jesus to claim the authority and prerogative of the Father to work on the Sabbath can only mean one thing: that Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus is making himself equal with God in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And so Jesus just went from strike one to strike three. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you hadn't noticed, this all just ramped up in a hurry. I told you that verses 1 through 17 was the catalyst. It was the agitator. It was the instigator. It was the spark. Boom! We went from persecution to murder in 2 seconds with one sentence from Jesus. Because what could be worse than working on the Sabbath? Claiming to be God. Claiming to be God. Again, this miracle is just the spark that leads us to the end of the beginning. We know that Jesus came to earth to die, right? You asked, why did Jesus come to earth? To die. We even sing that song around Christmas time, born to die upon Calvary. It had to happen that way. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so the slaying of the Sabbath breaker begins. Now let's understand how Jesus' seemingly innocent comment, my Father is working until now and I am working, was a claim to being equal with God. Because maybe if you're just reading through John and you read that, you don't really understand how the Jews made that connection. Where did you get that from? My Father is working until now and I am working. They were seeking to kill him. How was he claiming to be God there? Jesus' assertion puts him on the same plane as God the Father. And by his audience, by the Jewish leadership, it was clearly understood to be a claim to deity. Now, friends, if you're out witnessing to someone, I was once sharing the gospel with a Muslim man, and he told me Jesus never claimed to be God. Never once did Jesus claim to be God. Well, if anybody ever tells you that, you come right here to John chapter 5 and verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And they will most likely scratch their heads, as I did when I first read John 5:17 and then moved to 18. How is he claiming to be God? John's explanation, however, focuses on the reference to God as my Father. Did you see that there in verse 17, my Father. Jesus claims the divine prerogative to give and sustain life on the Sabbath. And so first of all, you have that little word, my Father. See, the Jews didn't talk like that. God was always our Father or your Father. It was always collective, but never my Father, because to say that meant that you were claiming equality of nature. There's no more divide between the human and the divine. This is how the Jews clearly understood this, and Jesus knew that. He selected his words very carefully. Jesus' claim was that he and God had the same nature. In the Trinity, we say that Jesus and God are co-equal. Yes, they're distinct persons in their roles, but they're equal in their essence, in their nature, in their power, in their glory. All three persons are one God. And to these Jews, Jesus' words were not shrouded in mystery. That is exactly how the Jewish leadership understood Jesus' words. He and God were equals. This was blasphemy to the Jews. They were thinking of Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? How could this mere mortal, sinful carpenter, Jesus from Nazareth, have equal footing with Yahweh? See, if Jesus was claiming that he could work on the Sabbath, then he was claiming authority over the Sabbath. If Jesus could usurp the Sabbath law, then Jesus was the arbiter and creator of the Sabbath law. We see Jesus claiming his authority in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But Jesus was here claiming not only an equality, but also a distinction. And I want you to understand this. He was claiming a distinction because he was distinct. Remember the purpose of this gospel, the purpose of John? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. And so in calling the Father my Father, Jesus is not only claiming equality, but sonship. And that's where we pause our passage for this morning. We have now seen how Jesus healing the invalid Bethesda man not only taught repentance from sin and the healing of the soul, but also taught that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because Jesus is God. And these truths began a feud which has become the beginning of the end for Jesus, but it's all part of the Father's plan. Now, we're finished with our text this morning, but we're not yet done with the catalyst. We're not done with the agitator. We're not done with the instigator. We're not done with the spark, because in our next sermon and in the ones to follow here in John chapter 5, we're going to learn that Jesus will now use this moment to convincingly prove his deity, to convincingly prove his sonship, to show the religious leaders, to show the world that he has even more proof that he is indubitably the Son of God. Now, I appreciate you and your thinking caps, because that was a lot to wade through. But what do you do with a passage like this? Whew! Lots of facts and figures swirling around in our heads. Two quick things. One is that we worship Jesus as he's meant to be worshipped. We're convinced of the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God. Are we convinced of this? And if we're convinced of that truth, that this is a real story, that Jesus was a real man, and that he is Lord, then can we let the reality of that cause us to obey? But second, remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. Not in that you observe it on Saturdays. Not in that you do no work on Sundays. But in that you recognize its full reality in Jesus Christ, and that we look forward to our Sabbath rest with him forever. And so I leave you with this. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus commands us to worship and revere and obey him as Lord. And just as Jesus did, may we always be about the work of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that, first of all, that we get to live in this dispensation of grace. You showed us for thousands of years that the law can never save man. That we just break it. And you've showed us this morning that we have eternal Sabbath rest to look forward to, in which you are resting, entered through belief. And so we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for finishing the work upon the cross that we saw this morning you came to do. This was just the beginning of the end for Jesus, because the slaying of the Sabbath breaker had to happen so that we, through belief in Jesus Christ, can enter that eternal Sabbath rest. Would it cause us to worship in our private lives? Would it cause us to obey in our private lives? Would it cause us to always be about the Father's work, just as we see the example of Jesus? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.